hard to compete against Byron's seminar during this slot, so thanks for coming. I'll just leave it at that. Well, in this seminar, we are going to study Colossians 2, verses 18 and 19 together, calling this a warning against mysticism. That is what Paul is doing. He's giving the saints in Colossae a warning against the danger of mysticism. As an elder, I sense the responsibility to protect the flock, and there's two major kind of errors that we're interested in. One is something that is moral in nature, a moral error, and there's all kinds of issues there. Corinth dealt with a lot of moral issues and moral failures. But the other kind of major category of error that we're concerned about is doctrinal error, wrong thinking about what truth is. And that was the real concern on the part of Paul with the church in Colossae. He had never been to Colossae. He didn't establish this church, but he was concerned about what was going on there. One of his converts impacted that city. Just to set the stage a little bit again, as I'm prone to do, in chapters 1 and 2 of Colossians, Paul has been warning the believers, the Colossian believers, of the doctrinal errors that the false teachers have been pushing upon them. Just a comment about these false teachers. We call them Gnostics, G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S, Gnostics. They weren't literally called that yet in church history. They took on that name more around the 2nd century. But these were the 1st century predecessors of the Gnostics. The seeds of Gnosticism was in their error. These heretics in the city of Colossae were spreading seeds of false teaching that continued to develop into Gnosticism. But Gnostics, I'll go ahead and call them that, they were the ones in the know. That word Gnostic or Gnosticism comes from the word meaning knowledge. They were in the know. They believed they had special knowledge that the regular follower of Christ just didn't have. Their error was mixed with Jewish legalism. There was some of that mixed in. There were some Christian doctrines mixed in, some pagan beliefs mixed in. And they threatened to negatively impact the church in Colossae. There were young believers there, and here this error could possibly draw some people away, could entice some people into wrong thinking, and Paul was concerned about that. Again, he never visited the city, didn't plant the church, but he definitely wanted to protect the believers from falling into the error of these false teachers. So in chapters 1 and 2, he's been warning them about some of the false teaching. He has already, up to this point, warned them about the danger of depreciating the sufficiency of Christ. He has exhorted them to stand firm in the freedom that Christ brings and not to fall into the danger of legalism. He's warned them against living in the fear of evil powers because Christ has defeated those evil powers. Later on, after this passage, he begins to deal with other issues, asceticism, for example. But in this passage, 18 and 19, we come to the apostle's warning against mysticism. So let me read these two verses. In the translation I'm using, it says, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God." Now, the gist of Paul's thought here in this passage is clear. There were some people who pretended to have found a deeper spiritual experience. They had experienced something deeper than the normal believers in the church in Colossae had experienced. And these believers were prone to be taken in by some people like that, perhaps intimidated by them into thinking that their own walk with Christ was missing something, that what they were pursuing in their walk with Christ, what they'd been taught, was not enough. So Paul warns against this. He says in verse 18, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize." You could translate that, "No, let no one disqualify you." And that verb has been translated even in other ways, "Let no one beguile you or cheat you or rob you." The term disqualify or defrauding is actually related to two words, the word prize and the word umpire or a referee, an umpire. So literally, it's something like this. Let no one act as an umpire against you to cheat you out of your prize. Paul uses the same term later on in chapter 3, verse 15. There it says, let the peace of Christ rule you. Let it, the peace of Christ umpire you, referee you in your hearts. But here in chapter 2, verse 18, it's the idea of someone making a judgment against somebody else. And the judgment was, your walk with Christ is not good enough. So Paul is essentially saying, don't give yourselves up to that judgment and that decision. That's what the false teachers wanted to be. They wanted to be the umpire, the referee, the judge of the conscience of the other people. They wanted to cause these others to approve the same things they reproved and refuse the same things they refused. To say it another way, they were judging the spirituality of the believers in Colossae, in the church there. And they were judging them by their own views of spirituality. So he's telling them, don't let the false teachers intimidate you. Don't let them condemn you based upon their mystical definitions of what it means to be spiritual. That's what mysticism is. It's not the same thing as what we might say is mysterious. There are things about our faith that are mysterious. I mean, I have to admit to you, the Spirit's work in regeneration, that's a mysterious act. There are certain things about prayer that are mysterious to me. That's not mysticism, that's just mystery. Mysticism is living your life or determining what you believe or concluding what is right and what is wrong and making decisions as to what you should do based upon subjective criteria. That's at the heart of mysticism. It's subjectivism. What kind of criteria? Subjective criteria. Oh, things like this. Getting a sign from God that this is what I should do. Seeing something in a dream. God gave me a vision. I'll give you some more accepted versions of that. God gave me a peace in my heart about doing that. Or God prompted me in my spirit that I should go here or there. All of that really is ultimately the same. It's subjective. The criteria is subjective feelings, what I just feel I should do. Now, we get a glimpse into the mysticism that Paul is addressing here in the early church in these two verses. So we'll look at what he's saying to them, and we'll try to extrapolate that, how that applies still to mysticism today. So here he warns the believers clearly and firmly by providing three facts about mysticism. So that's what we're going to see here. Three facts about mysticism, thus pointing out what mysticism is, what makes it a problem, so that we can be discerning. That's what we want to be, discerning and not fall into mysticism's grip. Mysticism is still very common today. Now, the specifics in Colossae are a bit different, perhaps, than some examples of mysticism today, but the principles still apply. So we'll see what he says about their situation in the course of looking at that. First fact about mysticism. Number one, it's motivated by subtle pride. Here's what he says. Let no one keep defrauding you or rob you of your prize or cheat you of your joy in Christ and all of that by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels. You could say by insisting on or delighting in asceticism and the worship of angels. Now, either way you say it, self-abasement or asceticism, we'll talk about what that means. But that other half, the worship of angels, they're actually grammatically connected here. So they go together. They're connected in thought. Let's look at this first term, insisting on or delighting in. That includes the idea of willing or choosing something. They were choosing to glory in something. Choosing to take great delight in something, choosing to insist on something that they believed was right. What were they insisting on or delighting in? Asceticism or self-abasement. What does he mean by that here? It's the idea of false humility. False humility. It's a mock humility. the appearance of humility. And by humility, what I mean is spirituality. They were coming across as being the humble spiritual ones. Any reason he says that it's self-abasement or asceticism, which really means mock humility, mock spirituality, is that these people were proud of their humility. They were proud of their humble spirituality. So that's an oxymoronic kind of thought, right? To be proud of my humility, proud of my spirituality. If we're proud of it, then it's not real humility. It's not real spirituality. Now, we know humility certainly is a virtue. Many other scriptures encourage us to be humble. Christ himself said in Matthew that he's meek and lowly of heart. So in the Christian, genuine humility, if it's genuine and produced by the Spirit of God, that's commendable. And you have several scriptures there, Acts 20, Ephesians 4, Philippians 2, Colossians 3, 1 Peter 5, all encourage real humility. And humility is spirituality. But not here. That's not what this is. This is something different. These false teachers, these heretics, took delight in their humility, evidently for external appearance. So Paul sees it, he calls it correctly. It's a false humility. It's self-abasement. It's asceticism. It's not real spirituality. And that's why he's warning these saints. Because these false teachers were seeking to intimidate the believers in the church there. And the apostle recognized that some of those Colossian believers could be seduced by that parade of spirituality. It was enticing. I mean, how could they be wrong? They seem so spiritual. They seem so sincere. They seem so humble. But he says, don't fall into that trap. Do not allow any person to judge your conscience. Do not let anybody judge your spirituality, who in reality is taking pleasure in a false spirituality. Now, as in Paul's day, today as well, there are expressions of this self-abasement or asceticism or spirituality that's unauthentic. There's even a growing group of people out there who are claiming this humility in a very interesting way. They're saying that it's actually prideful for someone to say that the scriptures have objective truth in it that we can understand. They say, oh, that's pride to say that. You can't be dogmatic about truth. We're humble. We don't take a dogmatic stand on truth. In other words, they would look at us and say, well, you're applying hermeneutical principles in a strategic way to understand the meaning of a text. Oh, that's prideful to say that you could come to understand truth like that. We're just too humble to say that we could understand truth. And if you teach objective truth and teach it with authority, they would say you're prideful. And that becomes appealing to people. The idea that we shouldn't be so authoritative, we shouldn't be so objective. And people are taken in by it. In Colossae, it was connected with something else, the worship of angels. That was how their false spirituality was sort of taking shape and being expressed, which is something certainly not prescribed by God. And thus is something which was an example of the false teacher, a subjective experience. There's other kinds of subjective spirituality that I'll mention in a moment, but in Colossae, that's their spirituality. We worship angels. You should have this experience that we have. The Gnostics believed, you got to see this, they believed in this hierarchy of angels. They believed that there were these levels of spirit beings that filled the universe, that separated the literal physical world from God. Because they believed that God could not directly create the world. He's too holy, and he can't come in contact with physical things. So he created all these angels that created other angels that created other angels that created other angels that created other angels that eventually created the world. So God didn't have direct contact with it and be tainted. So he was separate from it. And so these Gnostics not only believed that, but they believed they should worship all these emanations, these levels of angels. And actually, the interesting thing is you can read history, post-apostolic records that actually confirm this was going on at this time. There was a temple built to the honor of the archangel Michael, that was worshipped in Colossae, the city of Colossae, because supposedly he had done some miracle there, Michael had. So they built him a temple. There was a certain synod, a council of Laodicea, which is in the same area of this Colossae city. This was in what was called the Lycus Valley. One of the three cities was Colossae. Another one was Laodicea. They had a synod there in the year 363 to take a stand against this. And they said it's not right for Christians to abandon the church of God and go away to invoke or worship angels. It was a real problem that spread from these false teachers, you see. A century afterward, an early commentator on the book of Colossians even noted, quote, "The disease which St. Paul denounces continued for a long time in that area." So there's evidence that supports this idea that it was the beginning of a problem. So the question is, why does something like that happen? Well, first of all, because people are prone to worship. We are worshipers. We have the ability of worship. God made it that way. And so if we're not worshiping Christ the way Christ is said to be worshiped in scriptures, the way the scripture prescribes, then we're going to worship something. I mean, people worship dead saints, their relatives. People worship Mary. And in that day, they were even worshiping angels. And pride causes that to happen. Pride is behind people creating their own definitions of what to worship, how to worship, the objects of worship. They create their own objects of worship. And that means they end up developing their own definitions of what it means to be spiritual. So that's what was happening specifically in Colossae. These false teachers claiming a superior reverence for God by insisting that they do it the right way. They approach God through all these levels of angels, angelic mediators. And they're saying, this is a superior form of superiority. You believers in Colossae, you heard the gospel. You're being taught some things about Jesus and the Old Testament gospel. That's such an inferior kind of spirituality. We're above that. We've learned some real knowledge. So Paul is exposing this for what it was, just pride. The Colossians need to be aware of it. The end of verse 18 supports the same point. Look how he says it. They're puffed up, inflated, without any reason, without cause, because of their fleshly minds or sensuous minds. He's just telling the truth. I'll tell you why they believe this thing. They're just prideful, puffed up. That's an interesting term. It refers to the bellows that you would use to blow up or inflame a fire, you know. He said the false teacher's puffed up like that. He felt superior because of what he did and what he knew and what he said that he had experienced. All the time, it's just pride at the core. A sensuous mind, a fleshly mind. It's a mind taken up with sense perceptions. What it means here to be sensuous or fleshly is to be caught up with feelings, sensual things, the senses. He bases what he believes on what he feels rather than something objective. It's all subjective feelings. So he comes across as spiritual, deeply spiritual, when in reality, in his heart, he's very proud. And Paul believes these people are dangerous. They can lead people away because of their phony, imaginary spirituality and knowledge. So don't let these people intimidate you. They're just inflated with conceit. So fact number one, mysticism is ultimately motivated by pride. People want to have their own definitions of spirituality and not go by what God says. Second, flows out of the first one, mysticism depends on extra-biblical authority. You have to have extra-biblical authority because you're not going to find all this in the Bible. So Paul says, in their case, they were going on about visions, taking their stand on visions that they'd seen, supposedly seen is the idea. That's what the false teachers were claiming. They were claiming to have had some visions, special revelations. So they're basing what they believe on what they say. This is what I personally have experienced. That means they're putting emphasis on and talking about subjectively experiencing things they could not prove objectively by God's word. Visions that the individual was professing or imagining to have seen. They weren't satisfied with objective divine revelation. No, they've got to believe something based upon their own imaginations. They have to claim to experience a sight or some insight that the ordinary Christian in Colossae didn't know anything about, had never experienced. Yes, in those days before the scripture was completed, there was a such thing as visions. We have an example of a real vision in Paul's life, 2 Corinthians 12. And yet he's very exercised about what's going on here. It's interesting, though, that that vision that Paul had in 2 Corinthians 12 of that third heaven, you know, and hearing things and seeing things, God makes sure that he didn't get proud over that, humbled him with that thorn in the flesh. In any case, we do have Gnostics today that are just like this. Watch them on Christian television, so-called Christian television, claiming visions, claiming subjective experiences, extra-biblical revelations, claiming to communicate with God in special ways. I actually watch them on early Sunday morning. I usually get up about 5 to put the kind of the last finishing edit on my sermons. And there's a whole bunch of these on, 5 to 5:30, 5:30 to 6, 6 to 6:30. Some locally in my area, some more nationally known. They're all the same, Gnostics. I watch them so I can get my blood boiling on Sunday morning so that when I come to preach, I'm exercised. I'm angry in a godly way. I listen to one, and it's so subjective. This one, he's well known in the States. He was telling his audience there, and they're just sitting there listening. Wow, so spiritual. He's telling, yeah, last night I woke up, something woke me up, and this is what he said. And I woke up to find Jesus hovering over my bed. And he said very privately, he said, Jesus, what are you doing there? You shouldn't be there. He said, Jesus began to speak to me. He had a message for me. And all these gullible people, wow. Ah. You know what's happened? They're intimidated into thinking their own normal relationship and walk with Christ is missing something. And you know what they're doing? They're living vicariously through the claims of those people on the stage. I mean, they want to have these experiences, but they don't seem to have them. And just like the health, wealth, and prosperity thing. All the people on the stage have the health, wealth, and prosperity. All the people out there are living vicariously through that, wanting that. And believing if they keep giving their money to these people on the stage, that somehow God's going to do that in their life. It doesn't happen, but they don't have the visions. They don't have the prosperity. They live vicariously through the ones making these claims. There's a lot of intimidation in that. So just like in Colossae, there are those today who resist anyone contradicting them and questioning the truth of their experience. Oh, they're offended if you ask for objective biblical support. I don't care if you saw a vision or you think you saw Jesus hovering over your bed or you had this prompting in your spirit or something else that you think is God speaking to you. Tell me, give me some objective biblical support. Well, how dare you question that? I had a vision. Well, I know I had a vision. Oh, I know that was God speaking to me in that dream. Oh, I know in my spirit God wants me to do such and such. Well, how do you know that for sure? Oh, I just know. Well, how do you know? Oh, you know when you know that you know that you know. Wow. I don't ever have those experiences. You see, it's subjective. That's what's at the heart of mysticism. It's definitely seen in how many Christians go about their Christian walk today. It's not just among the charismatics. There's subtle forms of it in Baptist churches, Bible churches, Presbyterian churches. You know where it comes out the most? In what we call decision-making, how to make decisions in life. People look for signs. They look for promptings. They look for peace. They look for open doors. They look for something to try to figure out, what does God want me to do? You see it in how people seek to discern what is right and wrong, all these objective experiences. And I've talked to many people about that. I've seen some very odd ones, and it's amazing what people will look for at a sign. I mean, they could be thinking about something at the grocery store, at the market, and burned about something, but somebody in the line at the checkout next to them, they hear them talking out loud, and they happen to be talking about something that's similar to what they're thinking about. And so God's giving me a sign. He's speaking to me. When I first came on the staff at Grace Church, I pastored the singles. So guess what issue I dealt with a lot with singles? Pastor, is this the one I'm supposed to marry? How do I know? There was one young man who was absolutely convinced that this other young woman in the singles group, godly woman, was the one. Absolutely convinced. And so he finally got up the nerve to ask her out. And she gave that fateful answer that every young man lives in fear of getting. No, I just want to be friends. We call that getting shot down. But he was persistent, and so he kept praying. He was convinced she was the one, and about 6 months later, he got the nerve to ask her out again. Maybe he's prayed her into this. And so he asked her again, and she said graciously, no. I saw this happening, and so I actually went to her behind the scenes and said, tell me, as your pastor, is there any hope for this relationship? And she said, no, pastor, there's none. I tried to help him understand that. I met with him one morning for breakfast at my house, and he began to tell me, no, she's the one. What makes you think that? He said, well, God gave me a sign. And I went, oh, no. I said, what? He took me outside to his car. His car was one of those that in the rear window had one of those single taillights that's in the rear window in the middle, not only your taillights on the back, but that one in the middle that matches it. And in between the glass and the lighting fixture itself, in between, a bug had gotten in there and had gotten caught and died. The name of that bug was similar to this girl's last name. He said, God's given me a sign that she's the one. And I hardly even knew what to say. All I could say is, you know, that's just a bug. And it's dead and it looks bad. And if you take off the backing, I think you can get it out. As time went on, she married someone else. There's all kinds of examples like that. I mean, you take something like an open door. What is an open door? All it is an opportunity. It's no sign about anything. I love to play games with people like that. They say, oh, God gave me an open door. I know this is where I should move and go do this. And I like to go, I'm just wondering if that open door is a test to see if you'll stay where you are and trust God here and not go there. Oh, no. Which is it? I'm going, I don't know. I don't know what it is. Well, I've got a peace in my heart. You know that's not in the Bible for decision making? I've made decisions where I had peace in my heart, and they turned out to be terrible decisions. I've made decisions where I didn't have any kind of peace at all, but had to make a decision and found out later I was a pretty good one. You can't go by that. It's all subjective. There's no direction in Scripture that we're to make our decisions that way. But that's mysticism, taking a stand on an experience or a feeling. I know it's real because I felt it. I experienced it. You just know that you know that you know that it's from God. There's a humorous story there in your notes that I found from Kent Hughes. You can read it. It's about this coach that was trying to get his basketball players on the Chicago Bulls, a professional team in the States, you know, to get past their losing streak, and was telling them to imagine themselves being the best there is. He got them all worked up, and they went out and still lost. And he was disappointed, and he couldn't figure out why it went wrong. And so as you see the end of the paragraph, one of the players went up and said, don't worry, coach, just pretend that we won. The point is, denying reality doesn't create reality. Pretending something and just believing it doesn't make it real. The Gnostics were pretenders. They would fool themselves, and sadly, they'd fool other people as well into believing that their mysticism was a deeper spiritual life. They've learned some secrets, and that sounds so enticing because you don't want to live just a normal, humdrum life. There are extreme pagan forms of this in our world, of course. People getting their fortunes read with tarot cards, or trying to get some advice from psychic readers, or the psychic hotline, or looking at the signs of the zodiac, all kinds of things. Maybe even Bible numbers to predict the end of the world. I mean, all kinds of things like that. Mysticism. What's the final authority? It's not biblical authority. The final authority is subjective experience and feelings. So it's motivated by subtle pride. It depends on extra-biblical authority. And third, it reveals an indifference to Christ. It reveals an indifference to Christ. By that I mean a true pursuit of Christ. The way Scripture defines what pursuing and living for Christ is. And so he says it, he calls it, they're not holding fast to the head, verse 19. That means a firm grasp, a tenacious hold. That's a true believer. We're presented as somebody who has a grasp on Christ. There's a comparison here to the physical body, and he intends that. Each part of the body functions properly so long as it's connected and controlled by the head. You cut our head off, and we don't do so well, right? You guys say that? You know, you're running around like a chicken with its head cut off? Yeah. There's a reason we say that, because of what chickens do if you cut their heads off. It's under the direction of Christ that the various parts of the body function harmoniously together. But the mystics, they weren't really focused on Christ. They were focused on feelings. They were not elevating Christ. They really didn't understand and apprehend Christ as the head. They weren't clinging to Christ. They weren't seeing that Christ is all sufficient for everything that they need. That's what the believers in Colossae had been taught. And here these super spiritual people were coming along and say, oh, there's so much more deeper things than that. Even though Colossians 2 says things like this, in Christ is hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's pretty deep. This is a distinctive feature of all heretical sects, those heretical groups within Christendom, either a total denial or a partial denial of the biblical teaching about Christ and what it means to follow him and serve him and what he did on the cross and his bodily resurrection. Something is tampered with in the gospel. Well, in contrast, look at how Paul exalts Christ. He says he's preeminent. Only Christ is. He's the head, the only head. And that fits with the rest of the New Testament. John 16:4. The Holy Spirit came to glorify Christ. By the way, if people are talking about the Holy Spirit all the time, then they're not Spirit-filled. If you're Spirit-filled, you talk about Jesus. Because the Spirit came to glorify Christ. Galatians 6, Paul gloried in the cross. Colossians 1:18, it says there that Christ is to have first place in all things, everything. So there can only be one head. Christ is preeminent. Second, only Christ nourishes the church, from whom the entire body grows. That's a reference to the church, just like in 1:18, the body, the church. Christ is the source of the nourishment that we need. It flows from the head. There's a parallel to that in Ephesians 4, where it talks about gifted pastors and teachers, pastor teachers, equip the saints through the teaching of the word. We nourish the saints so they're equipped to do the work of the ministry. Spiritual food by preaching and teaching the word of God. There's a parallel in Ephesians 5:29. A man nourishes and cherishes his physical body. Christ does that, it says there, his body, the church. Third, only Christ unites the church. It says they're being held together by the joints and ligaments, growing with a growth which is from God. Joints and ligaments are not identified here, but in this metaphor, it's the parts of the body. So who are the parts of the body? You and I are. This is talking about the members in our relationship with one another. We depend upon one another because we're in the spiritual body that Christ formed, the church. And in the body, he's placed individual members. He's redeemed them, called them to himself, and each one of us, we're connected to one another and we're connected to the head. We're all held together by the head, Christ. We're all seeking to serve the same head. The heretical teacher, without a true pursuit of Christ, cuts himself off from all those things. And fourth, Paul exalts Christ by saying only Christ builds the church. It's a growth which is from God. Christ increases his church. He's the builder. There's things we can do to increase numbers, but it's not necessarily building the church. Christ builds the church. People are off into all kinds of seeker-friendly methodologies and the church growth movement. More recently, the emergent kind of thing in different parts of the world is finally kind of fading out. There'll be something else. There always is. Heresy just wrapped in some new cover. People thinking they found some way to build the church. Christ just builds the church the way he's always said he's going to build it. So true growth, true increase, is that which comes from God. He's the source. True growth is a growth in Christ-likeness, a growth in the desire of the members to love Christ more. That's the growth we should desire, elevating and loving Christ. And we do that, we end up loving one another, and we grow. Ephesians 4:16 gives us the result of that. So mysticism destroys all of this. Mysticism is an individual tragedy, and it's a corporate tragedy as well. It gets people off track of the living word, Christ. And the present tense of this verb shows that the false teacher was continually depreciating the sufficiency of Christ, continually not holding fast to the head. So three facts about mysticism. That reminds us of the theme of Colossians, the whole book. The theme is Christ is sufficient. So we don't have to look for other experiences. We don't have to look for other sources of strength, other definitions of knowledge and joy. We don't need any other experiences besides the joy of obeying the written word as we seek to follow Christ, the living word, as it's taught in Scripture. So we're not to feel inferior. Those who claim special visions, those who constantly talk to God or say God is speaking to them or God's prompting them, God's giving them peace, we're not to feel intimidated by that, inferior. They're not talking to God. They're not having those visions. They're deluding themselves. Don't allow yourself to be put to shame if you're just seeking to love Christ. That's spirituality. If you're seeking to know his word and have confidence in his revelation, if you're seeking to live your life and make decisions in accordance with the principles that are here, if you're just seeking to be faithful, to persevere through trials, seeking to serve him in the local body, that's spirituality. Don't be intimidated. The mystical approach is not the biblical approach. It's not a higher or deeper form of spirituality. I'm not saying we don't have subjective experiences. We have joy. We have peace. We have assurance, yes. But mysticism is something different than that. It's an error that's moving us away from the objective content of Scripture and elevating experience above thinking. So we have to stand firm against this. We have to be warned about it. We have to exercise uninterrupted vigilance because we can be drawn away. You ever been to the beach and swim in the ocean, and when there's a riptide current, a side current, you can be out there playing and you look up and you've moved down the beach a little bit and you can play some more in the waves and you look out and you've moved some more. I've done that with my family. We have to get out, walk back down the beach where we started and get back out again and play some more. Powerful sort of current that just kind of sweeps you along. And boy, this is such a strong current in the world. It's all over radio, all over television. We can move away from all that's right degree by degree. So we have to keep going back to Scripture. Let Scripture adjust our thinking. Let the Scripture define what is right and wrong. In your notes, you have something you may have seen before. It's a statement about epistemology, and then I want to end our time just talking about decision-making for a moment. Epistemology. There's four primary epistemological sources. Ology means the study of course. Epistemology is the study of small firearms, pistols. Not really. It's the study of knowledge. How we know what we know. How do we know what we know? There are four major epistemological sources. One is logic. People believe what they believe based upon their own system of logic. And here's what they do with Scripture. They take the Word of God, read it. What fits with their logic, they accept. What doesn't match their logic, they reject. Logic becomes the grid to run truth through. A lot of people like that. Empiricism, that's science, scientific experience, experiments, observations, test tubes, laboratories, surveys. If science has proved it, then I believe it. So they read the Bible that way. If there's something in the Bible that doesn't match what science says, then they reject the Bible and go with science. The most common one is experience. If I've experienced it, it has to be true. If I haven't experienced it, then I can question it. So they read the Bible, and if something in here doesn't match their experience, they reject it. They run truth through the grid of their experience. All three of those are faulty epistemological sources. There's only one right one, revelation, meaning the Word of God, the revealed Word of God. So here's what we're to do. I'm to take my logic, run it through the grid of Scripture. If something in my logic is not agreeing with Scripture, then my logic is wrong. I need to re-evaluate my logic. In science, I mean, I accept a lot of things that science says, as long as they're not saying anything that Scripture comments on. It's fine. But if science says something that doesn't agree with Scripture, I must reject what science says and conclude that they don't have all the facts yet. My experience, if my experience is not matching up with the objective Word of God, then there's something wrong with my understanding of my experience. I need to reinterpret my experience based upon the Word of God. And as I do that, I start having different experiences that match Scripture. We need to be committed to objective truth. Now, just a few moments on this principle, on this issue of guidance, of making decisions. There's books back there written on this, by the way. But let me summarize some things for you. I want to give you the principles for decision making. Just summarize them for you. Here's how you go about making decisions in life. You don't look for bugs in your taillights. You don't listen into the conversation at the market to see if that woman is saying something that could rhyme with what I'm thinking right now or something. Here's what you do. Here's principle number one. First of all, you need to know the one who does provide guidance. God does guide. He's a shepherd in Scripture. A shepherd who guides his children. So you need to know him, and the only one way to know him is through Jesus Christ alone. You have to be saved. Two, you must be someone who submits to God's ultimate purpose for your life. Be submissive to God's ultimate purpose for your life. What is that? He is sovereignly working all things to glorify himself by making you more like Christ. That's his purpose for you. That's his purpose now, to glorify himself through you by you growing to be more like his son. That's his purpose now. And we know it's his purpose in the future in glorification. Which means in this world, this is not all there is. We're headed towards something where his purpose is completed. Right now, we're in the short term, we're pilgrims, Scripture says. We're to live with this pilgrim mindset. And that is crucial when faced with decisions in life. One of the reasons we agonize over decisions is we've forgotten what God's ultimate purpose is and everything anyway. And that this is temporary. Life is temporary. Glorifying God and becoming more like Jesus is more important than where I live. It's more important than which job I take. It's more important than what shirt I buy. It's more important than whom I marry. It's more important. So when it comes to decisions, I at least need to start with that. The big picture is God is to receive glory through my life as I grow to be more like Christ. I can examine then some choices sometimes then right there. Which course of action could possibly promote God's glory more? Which course of action could cause me to grow more like Christ? Now listen to this carefully. We labor over these decisions because we've forgotten that life is temporary, and we labor over these decisions because we want to make a decision that will be the decision where we will avoid all forms of what? Suffering. Suffering. I don't want to have financial suffering. I don't want to have relationship suffering. I want to make a decision where I'll have no suffering. The problem with that is, in Scripture, there's no promise of finding God's will in such a way that you will avoid all suffering. God's will actually includes suffering. That's why we labor over things, because there are consequences to decisions. And consequences can bring suffering. What I fear is suffering, which means I've forgotten this life is short anyway. What if I do suffer for 40 years? We think of it this way. 40 years! It's forever! No, it's not. It's a dot. But I might have bought the wrong car. I knew I should have gotten the blue car, and I bought the red car. They told me they give more tickets to red cars than blue cars, and I didn't listen. You're a pilgrim. How can God glorify himself through you and make you more like Christ? So be committed to that. Third, be committed to the sufficiency and authority of Scripture. Because in Scripture, we're going to find some guidance, two kinds. We find direct guidance and indirect guidance. There's direct guidance. Those are the things in Scripture that tell us, do this, don't do that. Like 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. You want to know God's will? Here it is. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3. This is the will of God for you, that you avoid sexual immorality. See, if you're trying to decide, should I have an adulterous relationship or should I not have an adulterous relationship? I can help you with that one. Scripture says, no, don't. It's wrong. 1 Peter 2, 3, all the way through chapter 3, verse 1. 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 3 and following, promotes submission to authority as the will of God. So there's direct guidance there. There's indirect principles, all kinds of principles that are indirect principles. Like, don't make idols out of things in your life. You remember when Jesus interacted with the rich young ruler and told him to go sell everything he had and give it to the poor? That's not teaching. We're not to own anything. There was a principle there. For that man, his possessions were an idol. So I have to realize I can't make an idol out of things. I can't make an idol out of a career, a relationship, a marriage, having children. Here's another indirect principle, Romans 14. Don't violate your conscience. Your conscience could be wrong about something, but Scripture still tells us don't sin against your conscience. If you're doubting whether something is right or wrong, this principle would say, then wait. Don't do it. Wait till you get more information, more data, or your conscience gets informed differently. Don't sin against your conscience. That's a sin. How about the principle of 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12? 1 Corinthians 6, 12, Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are edifying. There's this principle. I can make a decision sometimes based upon, well, yeah, it may be legal to do it. It's not against Scripture, but is this really going to be beneficial to me in my life, my walk with Christ? If the answer is no, then I should not do it. So be committed to the sufficiency and authority of Scripture, and prayer is going to go with this because you're going to be praying for wisdom to understand the direct and the indirect guidance that's in Scripture. Psalm 119, verse 66 is a good cross-reference there. Psalm 119, verse 66. There's a good place for seeking counsel, too, from someone who knows Scripture. Go seek counsel from someone who can help you understand the direct and indirect principles. Fourth, once you know the one who's the guide, the shepherd, once you're committed to the ultimate purpose for my life is, I want to glorify God no matter where I live, what job I have, I want God to make me more like Christ. Once you're committed to the sufficiency and authority of Scripture, and you've investigated it, and you found anything directly that it speaks to, or any indirect principle that applies, fourth, then evaluate your options. You're not telling me I have to think, are you? I'm afraid so. People don't want to think. Don't make me think. Just tell me what to do. Tell me, Pastor, should I marry this woman or not? Well, I don't know. Let's go through some decision-making steps. Thinking plays a role. There's a place now for marking out the possibilities. What are the choices? Some things just aren't possible. In other words, I don't have to mark out this choice. When this conference is over, you know, I'm either going to go back to my church and continue pastoring, or I'm going to go move into the White House in Washington, D.C. Well, that's actually not a possibility. So don't put that one down. It's not a possibility. Mark out possibilities, and as you're doing that, consider your giftedness. You may have to get some objective help there about your giftedness. I mean, there's no reason for me to mark out the possibility that I'm going to be the starting center for the Los Angeles Lakers next year. It's just not going to happen. I'm just not tall enough. That's it. That's the only reason. I'm not gifted to do that. Even circumstances alone don't decide. Circumstances alone are not the final decision. Opportunities are not the final decision. All of these steps work together. So mark out your possibilities, evaluate your options. Five, get counsel from others. Definitely get counsel from others. Proverbs 12, verse 5. Just like you can't totally rely on possibilities and options, neither can you totally rely on the counsel from others. They're not perfect. You have to pick and choose. You have to listen carefully. They may have some potential wisdom for you. They possibly can be more objective and help you see something you haven't seen. So get counsel from others, Proverbs 12:5. Number six, consider the desires of your own heart. What would I like to do? This is not the only thing. See, you can't just start with this one. This is not the only one to apply, but neither can you ignore the desires of your heart because of Psalm 37, verse 4. God gives us the desires of our heart as we're seeking Him, as we're applying the biblical principles of living a holy life, saturating our mind with Scripture. What we're finding is God shaping our desires as we go through life. So I do need to consider, what's my desire? Well, I'd like to go take this other job. Well, that's something worth considering then. Seven. Now that you've done all that, once again, take all your thoughts, all your conclusions, all your evaluations, all the counsel you've received, all the desires that you've identified in your heart, and compare them again against Scripture. Again. Eight. Once again, pray for wisdom. Lord, I'm asking that your Spirit would help me use the Scripture correctly in this decision. I also pray, Lord, that you would give me the strength to do the things that you clearly tell me to do in Scripture. Pray for wisdom and pray for strength. Lastly, number nine, are you sitting down? Yes. Make a decision. Make a decision. Choose it. You mean this involves my will? Yes. At this point, you know what you can do? Do whatever you want. Do what you want to do. At this step, choose it. So many people are suffering from the paralysis of analysis and afraid to make a decision because, again, they're afraid to suffer in some way. At this step, when you've gone through a process like this, you know what you can have the assurance of? At this step, as you make your decision, you can have the assurance that God somehow, sovereignly and providentially, is guiding and working out His sovereign will in your life. His unrevealed will for you. We don't get it through signs. We don't get it through promptings, visions, dreams. His sovereign will for your life is revealed only in moments of time as He unfolds it. I talked to so many single guys that I knew what they wanted. What they really wanted was God's divine DVD. They wanted to watch their future, fast forward to their wedding, see who the girl is standing at the altar with them, back it up, go give that girl a call. Hey, how you doing? Been thinking about you. Takes all the pressure and risk out. And I had to be the one to tell them there is no divine DVD. You don't get God's will that way, not His sovereign will. You get it as it unfolds, moment by moment. You go through the decision-making process and make decisions and trust that God is guiding. And God even providentially overrules things along the way. Sometimes you don't even know how He does it. You don't get a divine DVD, and I also had to be the one to tell them, and guess what? There's nothing risk-free. There's how you make decisions. And while you're following that process, living your life, here's some attitudes to maintain, four attitudes. This is like four sermons all in one, so here's the last one. Maintain these four attitudes as you go. Be patient. This takes some process. It takes some time. The unfolding of God's will takes time in your life. Be patient. You learn one step at a time. You know what that means? Living for Christ is an adventure. It's an adventure of walking with Him. Yeah, but I want a neat, pat, all nailed down, airtight system for me in my life. Well, I got bad news for you. I don't know what to tell you. Go watch Benny Hinn. Maybe he can give you some help there. No, this kind of life is exciting. It is an adventure that unfolds day by day and hour by hour. How exciting. So be patient as you trust Him. As you trust Him. Second, be busy. Be busy. While you're going through the process of making decisions in life, don't stop functioning. Get busy. Serve. Yeah, but I don't know what God's will is for my life in the church. I mean, do I help set up the chairs or not help set up the chairs? He made an announcement that he needs somebody to help set up the chairs, but I've got to pray, is that God's will for me or not? Listen, just go set up the chairs. Just get busy. We have people in our church to do that. We're always needing nursery help. Well, but I don't know if that's my spiritual gift. There is no spiritual gift called that. We just need help. Just get busy. Get active serving. Set some goals. Well, what kind of goals? I hardly even care, unless they're overtly sinful. Just set some goals, any goals. Start pursuing them. Get busy. Don't just stay still while God's unfolding His will. Be patient, be busy, be flexible. We say we're going to go to such and such a city if the Lord wills. He has this marvelous way of editing our plans. So you got to be flexible. And don't be bitter in that, see? Don't be frustrated with God's sovereign unfolding of His will. And lastly, all along the way, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, be thankful. Give thanks in everything. While you're making decisions in life, while you're exercising patience and the trust that's necessary, and as you're being flexible and all of that, busy, keep an attitude of gratitude all the time. Be thankful in life. And again, you'll find this adventure of living for Christ to be a simple thing. You don't need all the visions and the deeper spirituality stuff. The simple walk with Christ that's an adventure will be exciting for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the warnings in Scripture. You wrote this for us today. Help us to disciple our people in this, because the sheep are so easily drawn away into these subjective kind of things. Help us to teach them how to make good, sound decisions, what it means to trust the Lord. Because, Lord, it is exciting, just a simple walk with Jesus, just walking with Jesus day by day, as His Word describes it. That's all we need. That's all we need. In our Savior's name, amen.